Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, You know that apart from You, I cannot preach. And apart from You, we cannot hear. And so we ask, O Lord, that You would speak powerfully now through Your Word in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we would pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. I wanted to get to the crucifixion and resurrection narrative by the time we get to Good Friday and Easter, and I will be gone the next couple Sundays, so we have to make a mad dash to get there. And so we'll have two sermons today from John chapter 18, and may the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word. John chapter 18 at verse 1, and we'll continue reading through verse 12. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with His disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which He and His disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. Then Jesus, having received then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon Him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered Him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am He." And Judas, who betrayed Him, also stood with them. Now when He said to them, "I am He," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then He asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am He. Therefore, if you seek Me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which He spoke, 'Of those whom You gave Me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which My Father has given to Me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we come to a most awe-inspiring passage, a passage that shows us the power and majesty of our Savior, but also the covenantal love that our Lord Jesus has for us. There is, of course, as in every passage, so much in here that we will not have time to get to, such as Peter's excellent or terrible aim with a sword. We are not sure. If he was aiming for the head, oh boy, you missed. If he was aiming for the ear, wow, that's amazing. But we won't have time to look at that. But here we are in the garden with our Savior. After the Last Supper with His disciples in the upper room, Jesus then leads His disciples to a common place that He liked to go with His disciples to pray. A specific garden in Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was a hill outside of Jerusalem that overlooks Jerusalem and was filled with olive trees. Gethsemane means olive press. And so presumably in the midst of this garden, There was an olive press to make, of course, olive oil. And it would not have been inconceivable that this would have been one of the many places where olives were harvested and pressed and used for the anointing of priests and to keep the lamps burning in the golden lampstand in the holy place of the temple. Whether that is true or not, the symbolism is certainly there. Jesus, as he is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, would have been reminded that he alone was the anointed one of the Father with the Holy Spirit for the glorious task of being the Savior of all of God's people. Olive oil, after all, symbolizes in the Bible the Holy Spirit and his work. Jesus is here reminded that he is the anointed one, the Christ, and will be upheld by the Holy Spirit according to the will of the Father for the task that is ahead of him. One thing that we're going to see in this passage and throughout the crucifixion narrative in the Gospel of John is that there is also a great comparison going on between Adam in the Garden of Eden and Jesus as the second Adam. Jesus, as he is in the garden, notice that word, it's going to come up a lot in this narrative. Jesus, as he's in the garden praying, is then approached by Judas as he leads the temple guards to Jesus in order that he would be arrested. And notice the great contrast here between the first Adam and the second one. Jesus does not hide in the garden like Judas or like Adam did. Adam hid in the Garden of Eden after he ate the fruit because he was guilty. After he ate the fruit, he was removed from the garden forcefully and rightfully so. Jesus is here arrested by wicked men and removed from a garden that he never needed to be removed from. He was innocent. Adam, in guilt, hid from his calling to glorify God and enjoy him forever because he could no longer, left to himself, do that, experience that. Adam hid from God, the righteous judge of all the earth. And Jesus steps forward, willing to be taken out of the garden, because though he himself was perfectly and totally innocent, and in a perfect relationship with God, was willing to be taken out of the garden for our sakes, so that we would be restored to a right relationship with God. Willing to be taken out of the garden by wicked men serving wicked and unjust judges. As Jesus comes to the wicked men searching for him, he asks in verse 4, "Whom are you seeking?" And they respond in verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then notice what happens. Jesus says, "I am he." In Greek, it's literally ego eimi. Either one of those words, if you just took it by itself, means "I am" or "I am he." You don't need to say both of them together. However, as we've looked at before, the phrase in Greek, ego eimi, is the very phrase that was used by the Lord in the burning bush with Moses in Exodus chapter 3, where the Lord reveals his covenant name to Moses, "I am that I am." Now, of course, that was written in Hebrew, but the Greek translation of that passage is ego eimi, from which we get the name for God, Yahweh, or the older translation, Jehovah. Jesus is clearly making a reference to that name. As we have seen many times before in the Gospel of John with the seven I am statements. Jesus is saying, I am Yahweh. I am the one who is self-existent. I am the uncreated one. I am the one who is covenantally faithful to his people. Now you would expect in this moment, like in other moments where Jesus clearly said to the people and the religious rulers that he was God, they would immediately have tried to seize him. Remember, there's been multiple times where Jesus has said, essentially, I am the Christ. And the people have done what? The religious rulers have tried to do what? They've tried to seize Jesus. But of course, he is able always to escape because his time was not yet. And we who know that now his time is come, we would expect that these temple guards would rush forward and grab him for his accused blasphemy. That he would be brought to trial immediately. But instead, John records an important detail. In verse 6, we read that when Jesus said, Ego eimi, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, it isn't that they just fell back in shock that Jesus would say that about himself. They did that, they would have just like taken a step back and had their mouths open, right? That's not what happens. They fall back and fall on their faces to the ground. Now John also tells us an interesting detail back in verse 3 that a detachment of troops and officers came from the chief priests and Pharisees. Now this being a military term does give us the approximate amount of troops or temple guards that were sent to arrest Jesus, because a Roman legion was about 6,000 troops and a detachment was about 1/10 of a legion. Meaning that approximately 600 armed and equipped temple guards are sent to capture Jesus. I would say that would be a bit of an overkill. But here, when Jesus says, Ego eimi, all of these men fall back and fall to the ground. Here is Jesus at almost his lowest point of humiliation. Humanly speaking, a particularly weak situation. He's alone in the garden with only 11 other disciples with him. And yet by simply speaking his name, the temple guards must fall back in submission to him. This again highlights the willingness of Jesus to go to the cross for us. There was no point in which Jesus was forced to do what happened to him. He certainly could have escaped in this moment. But his moment had come. You can almost picture the scene there in the middle of the night. Are 600 soldiers with torches and swords ready to arrest Jesus. And Jesus simply says, Ego eimi, and they all fall flat on their faces before Jesus in a posture of reverence and submission. And there Jesus, standing over them, again says to them while they're lying on the ground, "Whom are you seeking?" Again they respond, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now, knowing Jewish custom helps us here. Why do they call Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth? Because the traditional way that Jewish people would refer to someone was by their name followed by the name of their father. But they don't say Jesus the son of Joseph. Now even if these guards did not know the genealogies, the religious rulers who sent them surely did. Though I do suppose that even these temple guards did know who the parents of Jesus were, because what do many common people throughout the Gospels call Jesus? Jesus, son of David. David. They knew that Jesus was from the line of David. Understanding, they knew that Joseph and Mary, Jesus' parents, were of the line of David. The people of Jerusalem had just sung that at Jesus' triumphal entry. But these guards and the religious rulers called Jesus the one who is, I am, Jesus of Nazareth, because they wanted to ignore the blatant and obvious truth that Jesus fulfilled all prophecy, being born in Bethlehem and a descendant of David. Not only this, but Nazareth was a small and backwater town, and so it was meant as an insult. Remember when Philip tells Nathanael that they found the Savior, Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And so they arrest the Lord of all glory. But even these soldiers and religious rulers who are so unbelieving and express their disdain for Jesus in such a cruel way, there is glorious irony here. Because what does Nazareth mean? Well, it comes from the Hebrew word Nazarite, which means set apart to God. It was a word used for one of the most famous judges in Israel's history. Mr. Mack should know who this is, because he likes to use a nickname of this judge for a lot of us men. Samson. The one who God sent, set apart and used in a mighty way to defeat the Philistines, the enemies of God's people. Here, even as they are trying to insult Jesus, Jesus must have had a slight smile on his face. Because he certainly was the one set apart by God to defeat all of his and his people's enemies. And he was about to do it. Everything was going according to the plan and will of the Father. But again, going back to the garden thread that we see here and we'll see again a few more times, in the Gospel of John. Adam and Eve and their fall into sin were kicked out of the garden. They were kicked out by God, the righteous judge. They no longer in themselves had a right to be in the garden. Jesus was not kicked out of the garden. Yes, he was arrested by wicked men, but as we see so clearly here, he went willingly from the garden while he himself was completely innocent. But Jesus, who had every right to remain in the garden and dwell with the Father and the Holy Spirit forever, was willing to be removed from the garden and forsaken by God in order that we would be ushered back into the garden. The one who is I am, ego me, was willing to go to the cross for us. He was willing to be pierced with the fiery sword in order that we would be allowed to enter into the garden once again. The God of all creation was willing to serve us and save us. And just think about this for a moment. The God who is ego me, the God who is completely self-existent, the God who needs nothing, was willing to come and suffer and die a human death in our place, knowing that there was nothing we could give him that he did not already have. Who does that? Our God does that. That is the truest demonstration of love that this universe has ever and will ever see. And so we all, as we think about our Lord Jesus' willingness to go to the cross to save us, must ask that question. Why, O Lord? Why did you go to Calvary for me? If we just come to church and we think, well, of course Jesus went to the cross for me. After all, don't you all know who I am? Then we've totally missed it. We've totally misunderstood grace. We should all be in awe and wonder that our Lord Jesus, the God of all the universe, was willing to come and die for us. Truly, as Paul writes in Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And brothers and sisters, as we think upon the glorious salvation that our Lord Jesus has given to us, we should always be filled with song. Songs of praise and of adoration. Jesus died for us, knowing that it would cost him, and knowing that there was nothing that we could give Him in return. The Lord Jesus died in order to gain us. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider the glorious heart of our Savior and His willingness to go to the cross for us, we pray that we would always be in awe and wonder of who You, our great and awesome God, truly is. And that we would always be filled with thanksgiving in our hearts in every moment, whether it's times of trial or times of blessing. O Lord, remind us that we have already been given the greatest gift that could ever be given. You have given us Your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to come and to take our place, to take the punishment that we deserve. Help us, O Lord, to see the great love with which You have loved us. And may You fill our hearts and our minds and our mouths with constant praise. We praise You now, O Lord. And we will praise You for all eternity, because You alone are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.